Thank you, Gary. This moment reminds me of the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, with the feast for us, some of the anticipation, I'm talking about the fall holy day, some of the anticipation starts with getting ready, getting the building in shape, expecting a lot of company and doing the things that we typically do right before the feast starts. And so there's a certain anticipation that builds up. And then it seems like those days fly on past. And you really, in the busyness, want to acknowledge trumpets and atonement and get the full meaning out of what God has in that for us before it passes, while it's happening. And so, but I always find myself at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles on the last day thinking, you know, I really want to make sure that I take in now, you know, whatever God has in this time, because then it seems like it goes back to normal, and I always feel a little bit let down or depressed or something for a couple of days afterward, like the fun's over and the next high point is way out there on the horizon. But you know, the fall holy days are almost seems like it gets more press or excitement, or you know, or we talk about it more because we go away and we have stories to tell and so forth. But quite a few weeks ago here at Pleasant Hills Christian Church, we started talking about the Lord's Supper and the significance of these spring holy days. And I remember asking everybody to read the account of that few days leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord in each of the Gospels. Try to put yourself there. Try to experience what Christ must have been experiencing in his humanity, looking forward to what was about to happen and recognizing that this is the purpose why he came. It's coming to a culmination. The anticipation of victory, the turmoil that Rick spoke of there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he asked his Father at the last moment, if there's any possible way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so I feel that way at a moment like this. And I recognize this is not the time after three messages and specials and a lunch and late in the afternoon for a long sermon. So I'm going to condense it. We typically celebrate, I don't know if that's celebrate with a capital C, but the Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread, we typically call Resurrection Sabbath and focus on the resurrection at our church. And having found out for sure that our congregation doesn't mind me doing that again, those in our church, and I think I asked everybody here, do you mind me revisiting this today with those of you in the midst who weren't here on the Sabbath? Let's turn to John chapter 20. And as much as we want to experience with Christ and with his disciples those conversations and all that led up to his crucifixion, which we do put a lot of emphasis on leading up to the Lord's Supper, let's also recognize the significance of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that if it weren't for the resurrection, our faith would be in vain. And the resurrection is such a tremendous outcome. It was such a tremendous thing for God to plan together with his Son in the beginning. And we recognize in the story and reading the stories of last year, on Resurrection Sabbath, small r, you know, we're not making that any kind of a holy day or institution, but on the day that we focus on the resurrection at our congregation, we were in Luke and we went on that road to Emmaus with the disciples who were just dejected and discouraged. And let's take a look at John chapter 20 here, and we have to jump into the flow here, but we recognize that the people who love Jesus Christ were completely anguished and saddened, and they felt complete just I would think not having the resurrection to experience and not knowing that he for sure that what was going to happen real soon. I mean, they had a hope of Christ coming as Messiah and overthrowing a government, and they weren't looking for the suffering servant. They weren't expecting to see him hang and bleed and die and be spit on and cursed at. And they watched from a distance, and some of the women drew as close as they could. And some of his disciples, you know, weren't very close. And of course, we know with Peter, you know, that he, after professing that even if everybody forsakes him, he never would. And Christ told him that, indeed, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. But just try to imagine the despair and the awful, awful feelings that must have permeated the air for those people. But on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene got up early to continue her devotion to her master. Now, being willing to do what it took with his bloody body, carcass, if you will. You know, what was left of the Lord that she loved, out of love and devotion to him. So she went to the tomb as a final act of love. And when she got there, I'm going to skip the part about her going and coming back and telling the disciples, and in John's account here, running faster than Peter and getting there first, and Peter running past him and going in and seeing that the tomb was empty. Let's pick up here in verse 11. And Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And I imagine that when you think of her experience with her Lord and the devotion that she had to him, she must have sobbed. And she says weeping, you could think sobbing. I mean, she was broken. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Woman, why are you weeping, and whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me, where have you laid him? I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." He spoke her name. And just like he, at one point, with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, made himself recognizable to them and they recognized him, and then in that instant he disappeared from them. Very dramatic, but it was time for her to recognize him. Mary. And she turned and said, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher, and he said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." He chose Mary to reveal himself in his resurrected form to first, and gave her the honor of being the spokesperson of the good news of the resurrection. And often I think of the disciples, and when I read this story, I think of what it would be like to be in that room and to hear this, and to all of a sudden have this malaise and discouragement and despondency, and you know, the feelings of futility and why go on, and you know, that big black cloud hanging so heavy, and then there's this ray of sunshine coming in, and you try to feel the emotions as they build until finally Christ himself appears, and you know, there he is, and you know it's him. But for some reason, this time, this year, when I did what I encouraged the congregation to do, just to read these passages and try to put yourself there, I looked at it more from the point of view of Jesus Christ, who somebody mentioned during the break that was the wave sheaf. He had to be presented before the Father. He had to ascend to his Father. Said, "Don't cling to me, for I ascend. I have yet to ascend to my Father." Think about what that was like. And we don't get to see that, and we don't get a description of it. We do get to see the room where the disciples were when this news was announced, when Jesus Christ came and announced himself and so forth. And maybe someday we will be able to see it on some kind of a spiritual high definition screen or something. What was it like? Let us see that reunion when Jesus Christ went back up to the Father and presented himself on high. I mean, that must have been a tremendous reunion, full of jubilation and excitement. And we know from the book of Revelation, let's just turn there and see an example of the praise that goes on in the heavenly realm, the worship. Revelation chapter 5, we can see here as we step into a timeline that I'm not imposing on this event. But in verse 8 of Revelation 5, it says, "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" And it goes on and says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such things as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." But can you see a little bit of the activity that surrounds the throne in heaven that we don't get many glimpses? Here we get a little glimpse of that activity. What do you think happened there? What kind of celebration do you think there was? What kind of a divine embrace do you think the Father, who had to turn his back on his Son when he became sin for us, that holy God in heaven turned away and Christ became sin, Scripture says, for us, that we can become righteous in the eyes of God and to wear those clean linens, to have that holy white robe and be the glory of Jesus Christ through the eyes of the Father when he looks at us. He became sin for us and the Father turned his back, and it pained the Father, I'm sure, but Christ ultimately said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, and it was accomplished for us. And I'm so glad as I tend during the time leading up to the Christian Passover to think about what was Christ doing now? What was Christ doing now at this hour, you know? And sometimes it can seem, if you let your imagination go, or if you watch a movie like the Passion of the Christ, it can almost seem too real, like it's happening now, and you like I snap out of it or pull away from it because it's so powerful emotionally, but I love recognizing the fact that that is so far in the past now. When he said it is finished, it really was done, and it's accomplished for us a long, long time ago. It's been a long time since he suffered that, but that victory is just as fresh today, because he is our risen Lord and Savior and King, and he is on the right hand of the Father, seated in glory as our intercessor and our elder brother, and he's worthy of worship. I just think it's an exciting thing to try to imagine, that reunion on high, what that was like. And then later on that day, on our human clock, he presented himself to the disciples, and proved Mary right, that he was indeed risen. And he presented himself there. But let's back up a little bit and see, and we'll visit Gethsemane like Rick did. Christ prayed. And Christ had something on his mind right before his death. And he had the same thing on his mind after his resurrection. One time we'll see it as he prayed to his Father. The next time we'll see what I'm referring to that was on the mind of our Lord in this season as he spoke to his disciples before he ascended a second time, where he remains now on high. But Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I'm not going to read the whole prayer, the whole chapter here in John 17, but I wanted to read that just to, so that it can resonate with each of us a little bit, what Jesus had to draw upon in terms of a memory before he faced the crucifixion. I mean, he looked back to the beginning and he wanted to be glorified together with the Father with the glory he had from the beginning. And by the time he left Mary in the garden there and was ascended on high, that's what they were thinking about the last time they were together, in that realm. It had been some time. I mean, Christ had come down here and spent his time as a human being for that time, and what a tremendous reunion that was. But a little bit later on in this chapter, as he's praying, he says, I have given them your word, referring to the disciples who were off sleeping and they couldn't stay awake. Well, he begged them to, practically begged them to stay awake and support him in that hour. But he was praying for them. So I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then he said, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Let's turn over to John chapter 20. He prayed for us, and he told in that prayer he prayed to his Father, saying that I have sent them out into the world, and now his work was done. But in John chapter 20, let's back up to verse 19, and this is the same day at evening. This is the same day that he met Mary Magdalene in the garden, told her to go tell the disciples. The same day at evening, now after he had ascended to his Father and whatever happened there in the heavenly realm, this is the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So we think of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, but something happened here too, brethren. He gave them something more than they had before, maybe less than they got at Pentecost. But they were given the Holy Spirit in this moment. But he sent them. He said, "As the Father has sent me, I also sent you." And it connects to what was on his mind before he died, when he told the Father, just as you've sent me, I'm sending them. There's a commission here. If we look over in Matthew, after the crucifixion, and there isn't quite as much said here in Matthew, there are not as many verses devoted to this, it doesn't cover quite as much territory in terms of what Christ did post-resurrection and before he finally ascended to his place in the right hand of God now. But Jesus spoke to his disciples and those who were following him gathered together in verse 18 and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And brethren, that's not an understatement. He had absolutely all authority. He is the one who created. If you look back to the beginning of John's account, he together with the Father created everything that is. And this is a plan that he together with his Father devised, where he was willing to relinquish his divinity and come down and take on humanity. And he uniquely has the ability to commission these people and to send them and to give them a command. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So everything that led up to this and to him dying, you know, so much of it had to do with the problem of sin, my sin and your sin. And hopefully before the Lord's Supper, we addressed our own responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. Hopefully we take seriously that we worship him for with gratitude for his holiness and what he did for us and the extent of his love that he was able to give his life when he didn't deserve to die so that we could ultimately have his identity forever and be named among the family of God for eternity. That's a fantastic thing, and it so much has to do with our sin, you know, these days. But now we're past that, and it has to do with us carrying that message to other people. It's not all about atonement for my sin this time of year. This is when he commissioned his church and sent us. He said it to his disciples shortly after he appeared to them in his resurrected form and before Pentecost. He was already commissioning them. He was already sending them. He was already telling them, "Go, teach, baptize, love, infect people with my message. Live it, show it. Make this your passion. Just like the Father sent me, I'm sending you." So when Jesus Christ was sent by the Father and the devotion and the extent that he poured himself out, now he's sending us in that same way. He's giving us a purpose, a resurrection mission. You know, the victory is his, it's ours. And the identity that we now have is this victorious identity that our sins are conquered by Jesus Christ. And we now wear these white linens, and we're spokespeople, we're ambassadors, we've got a message to share, and we've been sent. If you look back at John, and we're not going to go ahead and read this now for the sake of time, but after chapter 21, after he gave the disciples that harvest of fish, remember he told them where to throw the net, and they pulled the net in and it didn't break, and they had 153, I think it was, fish that they brought in, and they ate together. Then he took the opportunity, took the time to affirm and to send in a special way Peter, who denied him. He told him three times, "Feed my sheep." And we could go into, you know, they asking the question three times and the three denials and so forth. But he told Peter, "I'm not done with you yet." He's not done with any one of us, despite our human failures and coming short of what we ought to do for him, what he deserves from us. He's not done with us. He wants us to go and to make disciples and to feed his sheep and to be busy about doing the kingdom. He also gave Peter a sober warning. In verse 18, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Brethren, let's feel sent. Let's feel like we have a mission. Let's follow Jesus Christ. Let's be prepared, as he was preparing Peter, to love him to the extent that we would give our lives like Christ did for us. Peter did, ultimately. All but one of the disciples ultimately gave a martyr's death. But Christ prepared them for that. He gave them his Holy Spirit. He gave them his life. He gave them a purpose. He gave them the power and the message that now is entrusted to us, who he prayed for at Gethsemane when he said, "Not only for these, but also those who will believe through their word." Brethren, let's leave this season of the year having met Jesus Christ as the one who hung and bled and died and suffered because of his love for each one of us individually. Let's also meet him in the garden and allow the sadness that we feel over our responsibility in his death to be replaced and eclipsed by joy, and then let that turn into exuberance toward a goal that he sent us toward when he commissioned us and told us to go and make disciples. We have dealt with sin. Christ dealt with it. We don't want to take sin lightly. We go through these days of unleavened bread with the picture of feeding on Jesus Christ and putting sin out of our lives. But brethren, it seems to me that in my life, so much of this season of the year had to do with the sin issue. And that was like the biggest issue that I remember in times past approaching these spring holy days, and there's more. It's so important, but it's important that we don't exclude any of the significance of beyond the grave. You know, the resurrection, is, like Paul said, is a truth that makes everything worthwhile. And without it, none of it's meaningful or worthwhile. So, there you have it. We have our next holy day is not as far away as it was after the last great day until this season. We've got Pentecost coming up, but I hope you, like I, enjoy these days and try to get everything that we possibly can out of them. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Ask God to help us to... Well, Father, we just...